Let me just say that I think it's great that some of you came back for text transmission and translation. I know this is not the most exciting material in all the world, but it is important material. And last week we started by looking at the texts of both the Old and the New Testament. Obviously the Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek, and then we looked at how those texts developed. And then we looked at the transmission of those texts, and then we're looking at textual criticism. That's all the review we're going to do. As we go to textual criticism of the New Testament, I would remind you that as we talk about textual criticism, we're not talking about what's called higher criticism, which is usually liberal in nature, questioning the date, the authorship, the background of the book. All those things are important, but usually liberal influence has made higher criticism a difficult subject. We're talking about what actually is called lower criticism or textual criticism, and that is coming to an understanding of what the original text of Scripture is. And we're focusing on the New Testament. Let me just give you a few introductory comments on New Testament textual criticism. Because if you go to, for instance, a community college or state university class that deals with Christianity or Scripture, you will hear that there are upwards of 50,000 textual variants in the New Testament. Now, that number is obviously inflated. And what that number usually reflects is the number of variants in the total number of manuscripts, which is absolutely huge. In a sense, it's an irrelevant number. There are many textual variants in the New Testament. By textual variants, I mean places in various texts where the readings differ. But the simple fact of the matter is that most variants make absolutely no difference in the meaning of any given text. They are variants that have absolutely no significance in terms of changing the meaning of a text. And that takes care of about 95% of the textual variants right there. Various things from the Son to the Son of God, where the meaning of the text is clear, but there may be different words. All right. Now, we can also say very emphatically that no Christian doctrine rests on a textual variant. There is no textual variant, for instance, that somehow undermines the deity of Christ or the deity of the Holy Spirit or salvation by faith. We need to realize that when we're talking about textual variants, we're not talking about texts that impact any of our main or major Christian doctrines. And in fact, we could even go so far as to say that very, very few textual variants even have an impact on any kind of theological point whatsoever. And where you do have textual variants that may touch some issue of theology, you have other texts that don't have variants that support that doctrine. And so when you hear these inflated numbers and so forth, you need to realize that it is simply one more attempt to undermine the reliability of Scripture. The fact is that the New Testament is the most well-attested book of antiquity, period. Better than anything else that we even have in existence. Now, one other little point on New Testament textual criticism before we jump into it. I hope that you would dismiss all textual conspiracy theories. I mentioned last week Westcott and Hort. There are people that don't like Westcott and Hort because Westcott and Hort challenged the majority text upon which the King James was built. And so I found websites this week that claimed that Westcott and Hort, they were Anglican scholars, claimed that Westcott and Hort were heretics, homosexuals, involved in the occult, and demon-possessed. All right. You can find popular books, New Age conspiracies about the new versions that somehow are heretically driven. All of that is really a bunch of nonsense. And Unfortunately, Pilgrim Radio's interviewed a few of these kooks from time to time. I know, Bill, nothing you can do about it. But these theories simply are nonsense, as if groups of heretics got together to create their own text type and so forth. And it really is very silly. Now, there are different approaches to textual criticism, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because I'm just going to tell you in brief what I think the best approach is, and then I'm going to give you an example. There are basically four general approaches to textual criticism, and the first is what is called radical eclecticism. Now, radical eclecticism, by the way, when we say eclectic, what do we mean? That's a word that we use outside of textual critic discussions. Varied. Take a collection of... If somebody is an eclectic art collector, it means that they don't just collect Van Gogh. They collect all kinds of art, all right? Ariel used to work at a place in Tucson called the Eclectic Cafe. And guess what? They've had all kinds of food. And so eclectic is an approach that is varied, that takes into account all of the options, basically. Now, radical eclecticism is an approach to textual criticism that says you don't look at external evidence. All you do is you compare the manuscripts and you make all of your decisions based on internal evidence alone. Now, we're going to talk about external evidence and internal evidence in a little bit. But this approach basically says you don't put any weight on any manuscripts or any text families. You just simply see what the options are. And then based on internal evidence alone, you make your decision. I think that that's incorrect. The second approach, which is, I believe, the correct approach. Ariel told me that I need to stop saying things like it's the right approach or it's this is the right one because this is the one I think is the right one. I think this is the right one, but that doesn't necessarily make it right, although I think it probably increases its chances. Reasoned eclecticism. It just sounds better, doesn't it? Reasoned eclecticism. And that is the approach that takes into account both external and internal evidence, and you take them into account and you weigh things, all things being equal, you take into account the external evidence, you weigh it, and then you look at the internal evidence and you weigh it, and you make your decision based on looking at all the manuscripts, and then you come to your conclusion. Then third, there is the reasoned Byzantine priority, and that is it sees the Byzantine text as representing the oldest tradition, and actually the Byzantine text should be the priority. And so external and internal evidence both is only weighed within the Byzantine text family. Now, remember, I told you last week there are four major text families. The Alexandrian text family, which ends up being the oldest. And then you have the Caesarean text family, the Western text family, and the Byzantine text family. The Byzantine text family ends up having the vast majority of the manuscripts of the New Testament, but there's a reason for that. What happened in the Roman Empire around the 4th to 5th century? There was a major shift, so the lingua franca, the common language of the people, went from Greek to Latin. And so guess what? After the 4th century in the Roman Empire, you had a proliferation of Latin texts instead of Greek texts. In the Eastern Empire or the Byzantine Empire, they continued to speak Greek for centuries more. And so you had a proliferation of Greek texts. All right. And so the reasoned Byzantine priority says you look at the Byzantine text family and you make your decisions from that. I think that's incorrect, and we'll talk about that later. And then there is radical majority textism. Now, you won't find any of these terms in the dictionary. The majority text is, of course, the Greek text that is the King James is based on. And this is the text which this is the approach that says you pick the variant reading that just has the most readings. Majority text. Majority rules. You look at the variance, and so if this reading has 10,000 supporters, and this one only has 15, but these 15 go back to 200 AD, and the however many I said over here are 10th, 11th, 12th century, you still pick this. Because there's just more. Now, there are some very, very strong advocates to this approach. And basically, it's an external evidence approach only. It's counting noses, basically. It's text criticism by counting noses. Now, in order to help you get a grasp on the marvel, the wonder, the amazement of textual criticism, I've come up with a story. This is a story of textual criticism. This account was inspired by Dr. Moises Silva. You have to follow carefully if you're going to get a grasp. And I'm sorry that some of the actors and actresses aren't here tonight. I was hoping that they would be. But you have to follow carefully. And this is the reasoned eclecticism. All right? Suppose that Nathan Weller wrote down three sentences in our lecture about canonicity, and it was absolutely profound. And he solved all the problems of canonicity. Then his cousin by marriage, David Wetmore, sees it and thinks, wow, that really is profound, and he copies it. But in the course of things, David leaves out a definite article in the first sentence. David, very impressed with this work by Nathan, gives a copy to Greg Henry. Greg Henry also leaves out the definite article. But Julie Henry sees what Greg is doing, and she sees the omission of the definite article, and she wonders about it. Julie, being an English teacher, in her copy, puts a little caret with the definite article in her text. Then Karen Kachik gets a hold of a copy, and she goes through, and it's so good that she wants a copy for herself. But in her copy, she changes all of the words that end in O-R to British endings of O-U-R. So Savior, S-A-V-I-O-R, the correct spelling, becomes Savior, S-A-V-I-O-U-R, color, color, so forth. And she also notices that Nathan's engineering background has led him to use an idiom which is lackluster at best. And so she improves the idiom by making it a little more polished with a Scottish reference to haggis. Now, follow me. Then Melanie Weller gets the paper. And she copies it, but knowing Nathan and able to read his mind, she improves it. All right, so you're getting the idea, right? Now, 6 months later, when we're studying canonicity again in Sunday school, Karen shows the paper to Dave Gamble, who's really impressed and very sorry that he missed the original lecture that gave rise to such brilliance. He takes it to the courthouse and gets all of the secretaries in Douglas County to start copying this paper. Dave, being the judge, requires perfection from the secretaries, and so they end up with 30 virtually perfect copies of Dave's manuscript, which is given to him by Karen. Now, there are, of course, some spelling errors. Gary Wheeler, we'll say Gary Wheeler's employed in this endeavor, so there are a ton of typos and spelling errors in his. Now, some of these copies reflect the British corrections, and others reflect corrections of the British corrections. After 1 year, the Evangelical Theological Society hears of Nathan's brilliant resolution to the canonicity problem. And they call Nathan, and hoping for the original piece of paper, they find out that Nathan had actually written those three sentences on the back of a church bulletin, which is now long gone. But without batting an eye, the textual committee of the Evangelical Theological Society collects all of the known manuscripts, over 35 by this time. And as they start to compare, they recognize the omission of the article was a careless mistake early on in transmission. They also recognize some of the stylistic changes from British influence. And then there are some Scots in the committee, and they note the idiomatic change and see it as consistent with the stylistic spelling changes. And then the Evangelical Theological Society publishes an eclectic edition. Now, the actual text that they produce does not exactly match any given text that was in existence. But it ends up being identical to the original. Now, there's no exact correspondence to any surviving text, but the text, by comparison, has been properly reconstructed. Now, that is a little parable on how reasoned eclecticism in textual criticism works. We need to remember that as we compare manuscripts, there are errors. Remember, I mentioned to you last week, it was not a matter of them taking the manuscripts down to Kinko's and making copies. They had to do it by hand. And as our little parable shows, there would be mistakes. But what kind of mistakes actually make their way into the New Testament? Well, are you ready for this? There are two kinds of errors that make their way into the New Testament. Are you ready? This is profound. Intentional and unintentional. Those are the two great categories of errors. Now, you might ask yourself, why in the world would anybody make an intentional change in a manuscript? Well, as our parable shows us, there are times where a scribe thought he actually was making a grammatical improvement. If he saw, for instance, a grammatical anomaly, he might think that that was a mistake and try to change it. That would be an example of an intentional change. There could also be what we could call liturgical changes. For instance, most of you know that Matthew 6:13, the doxology to the Lord's Prayer, that in most of your Bibles, there will be a little marginal reading that says, not included in the earliest manuscripts. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And what we find is that that is somewhat of a later addition, and in terms of external evidence, probably does not belong as the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. But is it biblically sound? Yes. How did it get there? In all likelihood, it had worked its way into the liturgy, so as the early church recited the prayer, they would no doubt end their liturgical recitation of the Lord's Prayer with, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And some scribe very early on gets to Matthew chapter 6 and wonders why it's not there. Now, he may put it in the margin. He may put it in the text. It doesn't matter how it ultimately gets there. But once it gets into one, then guess what happens? It gets into all the others that are copied from that particular manuscript. Or, for instance, I think another liturgical intentional change would be, for instance, Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Remember that Philip says to the Ethiopian, or the Ethiopian eunuch says, there's water, what prevents me from being baptized? And remember, as we looked at this, we said that it's a later addition. Philip says, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, you may be baptized. Well, that is a confessional statement that some zealous scribe thought should certainly be there. And for whatever reason, and understand, not for malicious reasons, not for thinking, aha, I get to add to Scripture, but for good reasons, for motives that were good. There are also, and this is the most common sort of intentional change, is harmonization. Harmonization. You have two parallel texts, and of course, where do we have parallel books? The Gospels, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And guess where most of your harmonizing textual variants appear? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why? Because a scribe is copying, doesn't make any difference, and guess what he remembers? That over in Luke, it actually adds this or says this, and the scribe's intention is well-meaning, but what does he want to do? He wants to make the text harmonize. And so harmonization ends up being one of the most common kinds of intentional errors. Now, by far, in a way, the most common were unintentional errors. Stop and think. Out of all the errors you could commit unintentionally, don't you think that errors of sight would be the most common? Is there sometimes a gap between the page, the eyeball, and the hand? Absolutely. And so you have, and we do it all the time, don't we? Even if you're using, Microsoft Word and you're typing something, it's very easy. And some of the most common errors of sight would be a didography, that is to repeat something. If you're writing and your eye catches the line one and you're supposed to be on line three and the last word you copied is up in line one, you might get the next line that was in line one back down in line three. That's called a didography. It happens all the time. And then there are hoplographies. And that, is that a fun word? Hoplography. You say it, it feels good. Hoplography. And that is where you accidentally leave something out. Just as it's easy to put something in by repetition that doesn't belong there, it's also easy to leave something out. You can just skip a line altogether. I mean, it's obvious that we do this all the time. There are also errors of hearing, errors of simply writing. How many times do you just write the wrong word? My brother-in-law is named Stan, and every time I would go to write his name, I would write Satan. It's just the addition of one letter. Okay? Yeah, exactly. I get emails and letters all the time that say, "Dear Brain." Okay? And in fact, it got so bad that Dave Kessler sent me an email with a throbbing brain on it one time saying, "Dear Brain." It's easy to do. It's just an error, and we do it all the time. We just misspell words. We grow up, and there are certain words that we just have trouble spelling all of our lives, right? Well, what makes you think a scribe doing the same work wouldn't end up having the same kind of errors? And then there are just errors from memory. All of a sudden you're writing down, and do you think the scribes were paying close attention and reading while they were writing? Probably not. They're probably just going word for word. It's like when you have a little kid, a little third grader, and you say, "I want you to write out 100 times. I will not spit balls in Susie's hair." And you know what he does? I. Will. There's no cognition going on, right? I mean, it ends up being an irrelevant exercise. And he's not thinking each time, "The subject of this sentence is I." Okay? I mean, it just doesn't happen that way. And so one of the funniest textual variants is of this sort, where you simply write the wrong word. Look at Luke 6. Now, you won't see this textual variant in your margin, and you'll see why in a minute. 6:42. How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye"? The word for speck is karphos. The word for fruit is karpos. And you actually have numerous manuscripts that say, "Brother, let me take the fruit out of your eye." You look at that, you realize, karpos, karphos. You can see how all of a sudden you realize this isn't some strange teaching. Fruit removal from your brethren's eyes. But it was just simply a mistake. And those kinds of things happen all the time. Now, how do you go about deciding which text is the original text, the original reading? What is the methodology? Well, first, we're going to talk about external evidence. In this edition of the Greek New Testament, the text ends, for instance, on this page from the Gospel of John. The text actually ends right there, and then you've got a paragraph underneath that has what's called the textual apparatus. And the textual apparatus will tell you what the variants are. And after each variant, the committee gives it a grade. Talk about the grades in a minute. And then they'll give you the alternative reading, or the variant reading. After the variant reading, they will have P66, P75, Aleph, A, W, Delta, and then a number of numbers, 0141, 0250, 28, 157, 18, Lectionary, Vulgate, Ambrose, Jerome, Augustine, so forth. In the textual apparatus, what they're doing is they're giving you the external evidence. That is, they're going through and they're telling you which texts support which reading. All right? Now, most of the time, there's only, on a textual variant, there's only a couple of options. Sometimes there's more. But basically, you go through and you look and you see which texts support which reading. All right? Now, just in terms of general reliability of text type, the oldest, earliest text type, and, in a sense, generally speaking, the most reliable ends up being the Alexandrian. The next reliable after that ends up being the Caesarean, then the Byzantine, and then finally the Western. The Western is problematic in a lot of ways. And so as you go to a text and you look at the external evidence, now listen carefully to the words, please. You prefer readings which are attested by older manuscripts. Older manuscripts are not necessarily a dead ringer for the right reading, but there's a preference for older manuscripts. And what's the assumption underneath the preference? It's closer to the original. Now understand, it's a preference. It's a generalization. Why? Because if you had an error in one of the earlier manuscripts, that error would get propagated throughout that entire text family. All right. But as a rule of thumb, the preference goes with the earlier manuscripts, assumption they're closer to the original. Also, you prefer readings which are supported by a widely separated geographical texts. And so if you have some Western texts that support a reading, and you have some Eastern texts that support a reading, and you actually have wide geographical separation between text families, and they end up supporting the same reading, that is a pretty good demonstration that it is an original reading. All right? Also, you would prefer readings that are supported by the greatest number of text types. So, for instance, you're going along and you realize that in the majority of the Alexandrian family texts, it supports reading A. And then you notice that in the Caesarean texts, it also supports reading A. And then in a number of Byzantine texts, it supports reading A. And all of your variants are in later Byzantine or Western texts. That gives you a pretty good idea of which reading you should prefer. Now, again, these are all rules of thumb, but they're the basic rules of thumb for determining external evidence. So you're reading along and you see a textual variant in Paul's writings. And you look down at the apparatus and it says, this reading is supported by P46. Now that automatically has some significant weight because P46 is the Chester Beatty text, which is the entire Pauline corpus minus the pastoral epistles, and it dates about 150 AD. Okay, so that has a little more weight than a 13th century manuscript. Okay, it just does. And so there's this external evidence. But external evidence isn't everything. Because, again, we're talking about mistakes that end up getting perpetuated through transmission. And so you have to keep that in mind, which is why we also look to internal evidence. Now, follow me on the internal evidence, because I think that it ends up being somewhat fascinating. Again, generally, the original reading is the one that best explains the variance. Generally, the original reading is the one that best explains the variance. In other words, let's go back to our Karpos thing. The original reading is going to be Karpos or Karphos speck, not Karpos fruit. Why? Because it's easier to see how you got don't take the fruit out of your brother's eye than it is to explain how you go from fruit to speck. Okay? It's easier to explain how you go from speck to fruit. It's impossible to explain how you would go from fruit to speck. So if Jesus originally said, don't take the fruit out of your brother's eye, it's kind of difficult to explain how you would go from that to speck. And so you take the reading that actually ends up helping explain the other variants, generally speaking. Also, the more difficult reading is generally preferred. Now, what's the rationale behind this? A scribe is less inclined to complicate the text and more inclined to what? Simplify or smooth out the text. And so, generally speaking, the harder or more difficult reading is the one that is accepted. We're going to give an example of this in a few minutes. That's a general rule of thumb. Also, the shorter reading is generally preferred. Why would the general reading or the shorter reading generally be preferred? Because the tendency of a scribe would be what? To add to, not to subtract. Generally speaking. All right. Okay, let's see. Also, when looking at internal evidence, we should take into account style, vocabulary, and authorial consistency. Now, this, of course, is not an absolute, but as you're reading along, for instance, just give an example here. You get down and you're reading the Gospel of Mark, and you get to the last chapter. And you realize that there are two endings to the Gospel of Mark. There's the longer ending and the shorter ending. The shorter ending has language that is highly polished, highly liturgical, and has vocabulary that's not used anywhere else in Mark's Gospel. Raises a red flag. The longer ending, which is verses 9 through 20, also has some things that are rather peculiar and has some vocabulary and stylistic issues that are inconsistent with Mark. Can you get a feel for somebody's writing style? Can you get a feel for the way that they use vocabulary? If all of a sudden you're reading, let's say Julie's reading one of her fifth graders' papers. And all of a sudden it goes from normal fifth grade ease to wheretofores and hithers. And starts to include polysyllabic words that they don't even know what, you're absolutely sure they don't know what it means. All of a sudden, you're thinking to yourself, this could be a case. if we do a little bit of examination on the source here, we find out with a little source criticism that this doesn't belong to this kid. And in a sense, you can do the same thing to a degree in the scriptures. There's a consistency with Paul. There's a consistency with John and so forth. Now, those are the basic rules of internal and external evidence. And what I'd like to do now is I'd like for us to look at two examples. And I bring these two examples up because we've dealt with them in sermon series. Let's deal with the most recent one first. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Notice verse 3. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, what does the marginal reading for verse 3 under to be burned say? What's that? That I may boast. Do you have a marginal reading that says something like this? Early manuscripts, plural, read that I may boast. Okay, now. Most translations end up following the King James on this and read that I may give my body to be burned. Now, listen carefully. The word that I may be burned is kathesomai. There are a few exceptions to this reading, New Revised Standard Version, the Catholic New American Bible, and the New Living Translation. But most critical commentaries actually prefer the reading that I give my body that I may boast. Kauxomai. Kauthesomai. Kauxomai. All right. Now, what is easier to make sense of? That I may give my body to be burned or that I may give my body to boast? In context. Burned. That makes more sense. Right? I mean, if you think about that I give my body that I may boast, I mean, what's the whole context here? And don't have love, it profits me nothing. So there's a difficulty there, right? But here's the simple fact. The external evidence for boast is weighty and significant. In fact, P46 supports boast, Chester Beatty text. Alexandrinus, or Sinaiticus, the Codex Sinaiticus, supports boast. Alexandrinus supports boast. And Vaticanus supports boast. Now, frankly, in terms of textual criticism and the weight for external text support, you can't get any better than that. Because that goes right back to the very earliest text families, and there's a variety within that text family. All right. So externally, external evidence supports that I give my body that I may boast. Now, let's stop and think about internal evidence. First of all, which one is the most difficult reading? Boast is the more difficult reading. By more difficult, what do I mean? More difficult to figure out. What in the world is he talking about? Okay, so remember, one of the canons, one of the standards is the more difficult reading is to be preferred. Now, here's another question. What is a scribe more likely to have done? Change burn to boast or change boast to burn? The tendency would be to do what? To smooth it out, to make it easier, which means changing it from boast to burn, because burn makes more sense if I give my body to be burned. But you know, there's a fundamental problem. Martyrdom by fire was unknown among Christians when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians. Now, make no mistake about it, within 20 years, with Nero, death by fire would be the common method of martyrdom. But not around 54 AD. And so take that historically. You're living post-Nero persecution. Boast doesn't make sense. The words are very similar. Christians are being burned all the time in the persecutions. What seems to make more sense in terms of a change? To change from boast to burn. And so based on external evidence, based on internal evidence, boast should be the preferred reading. Now, you say to yourself, but that doesn't make any sense. But understand this. The job of the textual critic is to determine the original text. the job of the exegete is to interpret the text. It is not the job of the textual critic to actually interpret the text necessarily. That falls outside of the scope of his responsibility. His responsibility is simply to do his best to determine the original text. And if it ends up being a difficult reading, then that falls to the commentators and the exegetes and the expositors to figure out what that means. That's one example. Another example. Now, by the way, let me just, why do you think most of our English translations stick with burn? It's a familiar passage. Now, here is a real simple fact. Bible translators are very reluctant to mess with familiar passages. That's just a fact. Second fact, what makes these passages so familiar but the way that they've been communicated through the authorized version since 1611? All right? And so understand that a lot of times your Bible translators are going to stick with the familiar, even in the face of sometimes overwhelming evidence. It's like you don't mess with the 23rd Psalm. Most of our English translations still say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And yet the word "want" has been out of common usage in that sense for a long time. And so your little kids are saying, "Why wouldn't you want the Lord?" Well, honey, that's not what "want" means. And why don't they say what it means? Right? Next textual variant. This one's fun. They're all fun. First Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 7. "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Now notice in the margin, number 2, three early manuscripts read "babes." So we prove to be gentle among you as babes. Okay, now here's the fun part. Oh, I'm sorry, we became as babes. That's how it should be. We became babes among you. Listen to this reading. Nepioi, babes. We became gentle among you. Apioi. All right? Apioi, Nepioi. All right? Sounds same. Now, here's the big problem. This could be an example of either hoplography or didography, because in the earliest Greek manuscripts, there were no spaces between the words. And guess what? The word that precedes apioi or napioi ends in, it ends in an in or a nu. So it's either a matter of leaving out a nu or adding a nu, and you can't tell. And so internal evidence becomes very, very difficult. And so you look at textual evidence. And there are many early manuscripts that do support Nepioi, but there are also some early manuscripts that promote or support Apioi. And the fact is that the weight of the few virtually ends up being awash with the more. Does that make sense? In other words, the weight of the few that support gentle end up being an evidential wash with the fact that Nepioi has more manuscript evidence. All right. So it's very hard to tell on that ground. OK. And so you have to end up looking at internal evidence. Well, internal evidence is also limited. And so you come down to, well, which one ends up being the more difficult reading? We became babes among you, or we became gentle among you. What's the more difficult reading? Babes. Babes ends up being the more difficult reading. And in fact, gentle fits better with the context. Why? Because to shift from being babes to being mothers would be a peculiar shift for anybody. And Bruce Metzger has a great statement. He says, no manuscript is as old as common sense. All right. So there's a comparison as that shows the significance as nursing mothers, or we became, it's either we became babes as nursing mothers, or we became gentle as nursing mothers. On internal evidence alone, you can see what makes more sense. Gentle. And now in that case, the makes more sense, because of external and internal evidence on other points, the text that makes the most sense at this point should be the accepted reading. In a sense, it ends up trumping the more difficult reading. Why? Because you can explain how the more difficult reading got there. That was actually nobody's fault other than leaving in a letter or leaving out a letter. All right. Now, do either one of these textual variants impact anything that you believe about the Christian faith? No. And these actually are actually some of the more significant textual variants that we deal with. All right. Now, a few words about translation. We determine what the text is, and then we move to translation. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have King James or New King James? How many of you have 1977 New American Standard? 1995 New American Standard? Anybody have the Jesus Book? Wycliffe Translators produced a translation of the New Testament in Pidgin English called the Jesus Book. Yeah. And you got to hear Gary Wheeler read it. He does a very good job. Anyway, the Ephesus people. All right, I'll stop there because that's about all I can remember. New International Version. Did we get that one yet? Okay. All right. Good. I'm glad we have some NIV representatives here. What about the RSV? Any RSV people here? Didn't think so. What about the ESV? The ESV. By the way, the ESV ends up being a very good translation. Okay, so there are a number of different translations. And one of the things that's frustrating as a student of the Bible is the number of translations that are produced virtually every year. Does anybody have the New Holman Christian Standard Bible? That's the new Bible for the Southern Baptist Convention. There are new translations all the time. The Net Bible, the New Living Translation, the Message, on and on and on and on it goes. And it ends up being a little frustrating. Why? Because up until the late 1960s, early 1970s, almost everybody carried what? King James Bible. Right. Now you had your more liberal Protestants that would carry a Revised Standard Version, and of course, nobody that carried a King James Version, especially the Scofield Reference Bible, would even touch an RSV, right? Because they'd get liberalism on their hands. But that, by the way, is a myth. There are some bad translations in the RSV. Isaiah 7:14 is the notorious one. But be that as it may. all different kinds of translations. But what's happened is just over the last number of years, over the last few decades that this has happened, right? There were other translations that were somewhat popular. The American Standard Version in the United States, 1901. The RV, the Revised Version, which was off the Westcott and Hort text. That was the British edition. And so there's been a few here and there, but really over the last 30 years, there's been just a proliferation of Bible translations. And in fact, it's not just a matter of a Bible translation, but it's a revision of a Bible translation and an update of a Bible translation. Anybody heard of the TNIV? Yeah, there's your gender inclusive New International Version. The new RSV, by the way, is also a gender-inclusive Bible. We'll look at that issue next week. Now, here's the big question. Actually, let me make the big statement. Those translations vary more than the original manuscripts of the New Testament vary. There's a reason for that. Now, don't get me wrong. The fundamental message of the Bible can be found in the Living Bible. The fundamental message of the Bible can be found in Eugene Peterson's The Message. The fundamental message of the Bible can be found in a gender-inclusive or a gender-neutral Bible. Okay, so understand what I'm saying. Now, the question is, why do we have so many translations? I mean, what are we trying to get at after all? You have a New English Bible, you've got the Good News Bible, you've got, you know, I mean, more than you can possibly count. The CBD Bible catalog comes out, and you almost have to pay postage just to get it because it weighs so much. Then on top of that, we won't even go here, but you've got the Men's Study Bible, and then like the Tall Men's Study Bible, and the Short Men's Study Bible, the Wide Men's Study Bible, the How to Lose Weight Study Bible, the How to Get Along with Your Spouse Study Bible, and on and on and on and on it goes. When you talk about translation, you have to begin with translation philosophy. What undergirds any given translation? What are they after? Well, every translation is after readability. Right? You want people to be able to read it. And so therefore it has to be good English, unless it's the pidgin version or the cotton patch version. It's got to be good English. It's got to have good style. Right? These are things that we try to get at in a translation. But guess what else translators have to think about? Not just good English and good writing or communication style. Those are concerns. But guess what else they have to aim for? Reading levels. Reading levels. Now, you may not know this, but there's a whole science behind print media that aims for certain reading levels. That bastion of American thought, Time magazine. Guess what reading level they aim for? Right, 6th to 7th grade reading level for most of your major American news magazines. By the way, that's a reflection. It's a reflection on our culture. It's a reflection on the fact that people don't read. It's a reflection on the fact that people certainly don't read difficult material. It's a reflection on the fact that we don't even know what a semicolon is anymore, so why use it? We have shorter sentences, simpler vocabulary, and that's the idea. Well, guess what? That philosophy can become adopted into a Bible translation. And so, for instance, the New English Bible or Good News for Modern Man, either one would be a good example, they aim for just about the lowest reading level you can imagine. And so what makes for a lower reading level? Shorter sentences. Get rid of complex sentences. Get rid of subordinate clauses. Get rid of participles. Get rid of infinitives. Turn them into finite verbs. Reduce the sentence structure to subject, verb, object. And so you chop and you chop and you chop and you minimize and you minimize and you minimize in order to do what? Make it readable. Well, I would say that there's something else that Bible translators should be concerned about, and thankfully many of them are, and that is accuracy. If it's readable but it isn't accurate, who wants it? If somebody says, hey, I found this great new translation of the Bible. Now, it hardly reflects the meaning of the Bible, but it's so readable. Well, it's irrelevant. If it's not accurate, it's irrelevant, no matter how readable it is. And so when you get to accuracy, you have different perspectives on how to maintain accuracy. Basically, there are two main schools of thought on accuracy. What you would call a formal or functional equivalent and a dynamic equivalent. The formal or functional equivalent seeks to translate in good English, but as close to word for word translation as possible in varying degrees. And so you can get the idea of formal equivalence or functional equivalence. You're trying to get closer to the words, the syntax of the original text. Dynamic equivalent operates on a totally different basis, and that is, it tries to capture thought for thought. No longer word for word or sentence structure, but thought for thought. And so, you look at a basic unit of thought, and instead of trying to translate word for word into the translation, you're now translating simply thought for thought. Now, my assumption is, on Thursday nights, when I go into Nevada State Prison and Ricardo translates for me, he is giving a thought for thought translation of my sermon. I'm assuming that's probably right. Why? Because it would be too complex and painstaking to try to give a more formal translation of my sermon. All right? And in fact, the thought for thought in that situation is perfectly fine, right? But the question is if we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, that is all of the words, all of the sentences, the syntax, the actual grammar is all inspired by God, then it seems to me that dynamic equivalence actually falls short as a translation philosophy of a conviction about verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. All right? Does that make sense? If we believe that it's the words that are inspired, that it's the grammar that's inspired, the sentence structure that's inspired, and the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to put an infinitive here instead of a finite verb, or a participle instead of a finite verb, then we should try to be as true to that as possible. Now understand right away what happens is that there ends up being a tension. When you go for thought or dynamic equivalent, that by necessity and by nature ends up reflecting more interpretive decisions on the part of the translators. Now, make no mistake about it. Every translation can have, to some degree, a matter of interpretation. They have to make choices, and those choices end up being sometimes interpretive. But when you go thought for thought, by necessity and nature, you have to be more interpretive. Because what you're doing is you're no longer looking word to word, you're now looking thought for thought. And if I'm trying to convey, if Gene says three sentences to me after study tonight, and I'm going to try to reconvey that thought, guess what I have to do by necessity? I have to interpret what she has said and then give it back in broader words than the words she gave me. That will require that I do what? Now, if I just simply try to convey back what she has said to me verbatim, then that's not a problem. And in fact, I can basically leave interpretation out of that process. But the minute I go for thought, by necessity, I have to put into my thoughts what her thoughts were. And that requires that I interpret. Okay? Now, in that thought for thought, you have sentence restructuring, changing of verb tenses and verb forms. You also have periphrastics. In other words, you have a paraphrastic. Just think of the word paraphrase. You're expanding on what was said in order to bring clarity. Now, the New American Standard is at least honest when they do this. You know why? They put all of their paraphrastics in italics. So you know they're adding words to try to make sense of the text. Now, to be honest with you, I would prefer that they leave those out, but at least you know they're there so that you can leave them out. Okay? Now, there's also extreme degrees of dynamism, so that even a paraphrase like Eugene Peterson's The Message would be considered dynamic equivalent. It would just be considered free dynamic equivalent. Okay? Understand equivalent is a fairly loose term there, because what he's doing is he's still taking the thoughts of Scripture and putting them in his own thoughts. Okay? Now, let me just give you one example, and then we'll pick it up here next week, and we'll finish up with translation next week. Here's just some comparisons of functional or formal equivalence and dynamic equivalence. Romans 3:21. Listen carefully. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. New Living Translation, which is free dynamic equivalence. But now God has shown us a different way of being right in His sight. Not by obeying the law, but by the way promised in the Scriptures long ago. You see the difference? This is my favorite because we just went through Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 11:4, New American Standard. He who catches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Understand what they did. They simply took the Hebrew and they put it into the language using the same imagery. Listen to this. If you wait for perfect conditions, you'll never get anything done. All right. Now, next week, what we'll do is we'll look a little bit more. And I put a sheet out for you on the NIV comparison, because what I want us to do next week is we're going to look at some paraphrases, but then we're going to look at some examples in the New International Version. And I need to say this tonight, even though I'll say it again next week. If you read, and I'm just going to use the NIV, if you use the NIV as your devotional Bible, don't stop. Keep reading it. It's God's Word. Read it faithfully. Read it every day. If you use the King James Version, whatever you use, whatever you're familiar with, use that. Use that. But realize what you're reading. Realize the philosophy underneath. All right? Now, next week, we'll pick it up here, and let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you've been faithful to preserve it for us. And we thank you that there are men and women who have given their lives to translate it and to put it into common language. But Lord, we pray that we would always have a reverence for your word, and that we would desire to know it better and thus to know the mind of Christ. Lord, we pray that even as we go, that you would help us to love our Bibles. Lord, no matter what the translation, help us to love our Bibles and to live according to the light that you've given to us in them. In Jesus' name, amen.